are two separate recognitions of the fact that he is here. That's very important, that there are stages of his presence. And an example we might give is if you were going to have some carpentry work done, you might come home and ask your wife or whoever was there, well, has the carpenter been here yet? You see, he might have come and gone, or he might be downstairs and you couldn't see him, so you would have to ask. Then you might look over and see some of the work accomplished, you see, and you'd say, well, never mind, I see he's been here. Never saw him at all. But you saw what he was going to accomplish, what you expected him to do. Now, you'll notice it was important to recognize what he was coming to do, or the carpenter might have accomplished some work he weren't aware of. And as a result, not noticing it, he would have been here all the time and you wouldn't have observed it. So our subject then, very closely related to the one Brother Hagin Sick so very clearly brought to our attention. And this is Bible chronology, because it is important to know what these signs of his presence would be. And while the matter is a very broad one, and if we went into every avenue of chronology, why, we would be here tomorrow, and if my voice held up, why, I'd still be going strong, because there are so many, many different aspects to it. So the chairman has very graciously set aside one feature of chronology. We'll see why he has picked this one in relation to Brother Carl's talk, namely Israel's Jubilee. And we might start out with keep in mind that we're just now 40 minutes away from supper. You may have a hunger pang or two, and that's good. That'll keep you awake and keep your mind sharp, because this is going to be a little tricky. So you'll have to be careful. Listen closely. We might start with Luke 2:10. And the angel said unto them, fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. We remember that, especially every Christmas. But what happened? Why could they not see? You see, there you were told, fear not. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. How much good was accomplished? Where was all the joy? Did it come to all people? And after all, from this very statement, we know that they had a thus saith the Lord, very clearly stated. But we know that in this and amongst many other things, that even the apostles themselves did not see, as Brother Carl brought to our attention, that is, perceive with their mind, until Pentecost. And interestingly, until he had gone from them. He was here, they recognized it not, did not understand many of the purposes. He spoke to them in parables and dark sayings. He left. Then, after Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit, they came to understand and appreciate. And man is very much like that. He seldom appreciates what he has until it slips from his grasp. He's continually reaching for something else. And like a child or the dog with the bone in Aesop's fables, he sees the reflection of something larger, and when he opens his mouth to pick it up, he drops what he has. And it's gone from him, not recoverable. Man has even now put forth his hand toward what we is very close to us today, the gleaming alabaster moon, and he'll soon leave the earth far behind. He'll put his foot upon that planet, whirling about the earth. We expect that this July. But to use their own words, when they went there, revolved around, and returned, they said it was nothing but dirty beach sand. That's what they, how they described it. Cold, withered, sterile orb without life. And when they looked back, what did they see? A blue and white jewel set on the black velvet of space. That was the planet Earth, prepared for man. Something special. And with its clouds of pure water. A planet that was alive, filled with life. So common to us all that we come to accept it as standard procedure. It's everywhere. Things grow easily, readily. We have not yet come to appreciate properly how special all this is. They came to appreciate as few men before them, as men who had lost this far behind them, and with the prospect of perhaps never again returning to see it once more. That sharpens your appetite. And what about their return? If their attitude was not absolutely precise, they would not live. For they would have been destroyed as they re-entered the Earth's atmosphere. And our course with the Lord is much the same way. If our attitude is not absolutely precise, we may find ourselves destroyed as we reach for this higher star, and we cannot return. We cannot return to this earth. And so I want to consider with you now this special feature of the harvest message. And I hope as we go through this, you'll come to appreciate that this feature, the Jubilee and its accounting, is more precise than any lunar trajectory and far more important. And we can start with Leviticus 25, 8 to 13. Will be the basis for it. With the 8th verse, "And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee." That's what the Lord told them, this feature of the law. Now, just in case they didn't understand, he says, now, 7 times 7 years, tells them the second time, you see. Now, just in case there were others who weren't listening too carefully, the Lord tells them again, "And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years." You could have figured that out the first time, or the second. 3 times must be important. We'd better pay attention to this. "Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it, of thy vine undressed, for it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this Jubilee ye shall return every man unto his possession." Now you'll notice that when they entered the land of Canaan, the land was carefully divided amongst the 12 tribes, save one. The tribe of Levi was left out. Now you know where the idea of the 10th part, or the tithing, came from, and why it was a 10th. They received no inheritance in the land, so it was only fair, you see, that the others take 1/10 each and subsidize them for that. They received no inheritance in the land. Very important reason. And the land was carefully divided by the Lord. And lest any man try to thwart his original purpose, every 50th year, it was given right back where it started to make sure that the original, fair, equitable division of that provision of the Lord was made. And we'll see later how carefully this is integrated into mankind's original inheritance. You'll recall that in the very beginning of the Scriptures, man was told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. He was given a kingdom And he was to never die and to live on this well-prepared earth forever and ever. But man lost that. He lost a kingdom. He lost life. He lost ever so many things. But even as in the case of the Jubilee, you'll notice, never mind what others have taken from you, it shall be restored in the year of Jubilee. This is the feature that's indicated here. In the 50th year, a restoration work was performed. Now, I would like to suggest there may be some here, not too many, I'm sure, who don't have a second volume of Studies in the Scriptures. You'll want to go through that very carefully in studying the chronology. In 45 minutes, it would be an impossibility, for me at least, to cover all these items of the chronology. Now, paragraph 1 of volume 2 on page 173, the author brings to our attention a very interesting thing. He takes Matthew 5:18, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." That was the Lord's statement. In the comment we read there, it is only when we recognize the typical character of God's dealings with Israel that we can rightly appreciate the wonderful history of that people. You ever asked yourself why all these things happened to Israel? Didn't seem to profit them one bit. All the strange experiences, animals cut up, you see, and offered as sacrifices, almost heathen in its approach, you see. All of these incredible things happened unto Israel. Only when we understand the typical character that these were special lessons for us can we appreciate that history? Or can we understand why their history, in preference to that of all other nations, is so peculiarly recorded by the prophets and the New Testament writers? Had to be a special reason for it. In them, as the New Testament writers show, God has given striking illustrations of His plans, both for the church and for the world. Their tabernacle service, so minutely prescribed in the divinely given law, with its bleeding beasts and all its peculiar appointments, their festivals and holy days, their Sabbaths, and all their ceremonies as types, pointed forward to antitypes, larger, higher, grander far than those shadows. And the Apostle Paul assures us that those antitypes will be laden with blessings for mankind when he says that the law foreshadowed good things to come. Hebrews 10:1, 8:5, and Colossians 2:17. While our Lord, in the above expression, assures us that all the good things foreshadowed are sure of fulfillment, God has promised it. Also on page 179, the teaching of this type is in perfect accord with what we have learned in our examination of the divine plan of the ages. Now, that is this outline that you see here. It points unmistakably to the times of restitution of all things, spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. Is restitution important? Spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets since the world began, even as our brother Carl reminded us through this same scripture in his presentation. Moses was one of the prophets, and here particularly he speaks to us of the coming restitution of man's first estate and liberty, long lost, sold under sin. By the failure of our first parents, all was lost. All rights were forfeited, and all became slaves to the tyrant sin and were unable to free themselves, locked up. The family circle has been sadly broken by the bondage of corruption, death, and we can thank God for the promised time of release. The Jubilee is at hand, and soon the captives of death and slaves of sin shall have back their first estate, perfect manhood, and their first inheritance, the earth, several parts to this, you see, the gift of God through Jesus Christ, the mediator and ratifier of that new covenant. While in the typical Jubilee year, many restored liberties and blessings were at once entered upon, yet probably most of the year was required to straighten out affairs and get each one fully installed again in all his former liberties, rights, and possessions. And so, too, we should expect with the Antitype, the millennial age of restitution. It will open with sweeping reforms, the recognition of rights, liberties, and possessions long lost sight of. But the work of completely restoring to the obedient all that was originally lost will require all of that age of restitution, 1,000 years. Even as that entire year, typical year of Jubilee, was set aside for the restoration of what they lost in that type. Now we have to be prepared to look very closely at this matter if we're going to see it, because it is a deep subject. It's like any type, piece of type, a stamp, rubber stamp. If you ever tried to read the stamp itself, sometimes it's very difficult, isn't it? Hard to figure out, because it's backwards. It's not the reality, it's just a figure. Put it on the ink, write on a piece of paper, oh, there it is, it's clear now. When the reality comes, it's clear. We're trying to examine that rubber stamp, the type, and trying to see what the antitype or reality will actually be. We will examine the Jubilee cycle method of indicating that antitype. And you'll find this outlined in this volume 2 of Studies in the Scriptures. And we're going to try and scrutinize this to the best of our ability in the light of Christian reasoning, scriptural support, and the mathematical accuracy, too, and its significance. Now, we have presented to us a rather remarkable picture of the antitypical significance of the Jewish Jubilee, that which we've just read. And from this, we can view this matter from three entirely separate standpoints. And that's the way you'll find it presented in the Harvest Message. Namely, as a prophecy fulfilled, as a shadow of the law, and finally, as a picture which we can apply to the close of the millennium. All three things. Now, the first two applications you'll find in chapter 6 of volume 2. And the last application you'll find in volume 6, pages 50 and 51. And we'll look at each of these in order. Now, let's take the Jubilee as a prophecy. In Jeremiah 25th chapter, verse 11, we read, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." 70 years in both instances. Now, 2 Chronicles 36:20-21, "And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years. Now, why 70 years? You just don't pick a number out of the hat. And it wasn't a whim on the part of the Lord to say, well, 70 years, that's how many it's going to be. I just sort of felt like 70 today. No, very special reason. And we note 70 years. Now, these 70 years must refer to the Sabbath or rest of the land under the Jubilee, that 50th year Sabbath. And it could not refer to the seventh Sabbath year arrangement. You'll recall that every 7 years they also had a seventh year Sabbath. Now, the proof of that is the fact that the Jubilee rest years, we can show, will be in full harmony with the other scriptures, and at the same time correspond exactly to the 70 years allotted by the Lord, no more, no less. And on the other hand, if we assign this to the seventh year Sabbath, then the prophecy would become meaningless, for Israel had certainly not satisfactorily kept those Sabbaths either. We must not assume that they kept those. They were just as negligent there as they were with the 50th years. And since at the time of the pronouncement by the Lord, they should have kept 138 such Sabbaths, this would assume that they had in fact, if this referred to the 70 years, if the 70 years referred to the seventh year Sabbath, then that would have assumed that they kept 68 of them absolutely perfectly. And I think that's rather unlikely. On the other hand, entry into Canaan, you see, 70 years desolation is a period of 969 years. And if you divided that by 7 years, you would find that there were 138 Sabbath years with 3 years left over. Nor is it reasonable to assume that the 70 years could be, well, a token punishment for their failure. This was a feature of the law. It was an eye for an eye, a life for a life. God's justice was absolute. The scale always balanced. God does not have token justice. Indeed, it is this very divine principle upon which hangs the philosophy of the ransom itself, a perfect life for a perfect life. If, however, we take this as a reference to the Jubilee years only, then we have no such difficulty, because then the 969 years to the announcement of the 70 years desolation by the Lord includes only 19 such Jubilee rest years. Further, the Lord now required that the land enjoy her full rest of 70 years, you'll notice, which he had intended from the beginning, and which requirement he now enforced in full at that very time. You'll notice that Israel's failure to keep the Jubilees was, of course, no surprise to the Lord. He wasn't hoping that perhaps they would be able to do that. He knew that. Even as they said, all these things will we do regarding the law. He knew that they would not be able to do that. The law was a standard of a perfect man's ability. And he knew that they, not being perfect, would be unable to keep it. But it was therefore a lesson, wasn't it? So that when the Messiah did come, they would see that here was one who could meet the standard of a perfect man's ability. Therefore, he was perfect. Therefore, likely to be the Messiah. So, here also, the 70 years is there for a very specific purpose. Israel's failure, then we see, was a very important part of this. For perfect wisdom had been employed once again that Israel might be used to mark the stream of time in God's chronology. To those who would be found watching at the due time, not for everyone. And thus its secret remained hidden for more than 20 centuries. More than 20 centuries. From this observation, we can see that the Lord intended 70 jubilees, which the Israelites covenanted to keep. They had already attempted 19, but they failed in that attempt. And thus it was that the Lord required the full 70 years of rest for the land. Now notice, from Canaan to the desolation was a period encompassing 19 jubilees. They were 50 years long, you'll recall. That would be a period of 950 years. Now there were 51 periods remaining. Remember, 70 jubilees, that means 70 periods of 50 years. We've already accounted for 19 of these. 51 remain. But we cannot include the 50th year. After all, is the land has already laid desolate the full 70 years, all in one lump, so to speak. And therefore, we can conclude that we should include only the 49 years of each 50th year cycle in the remaining 51. This being the case, we have 51 periods, now 49 years each, 2,499 years. And thus the 70 prophetic jubilees provide us with the first 950 years, plus the 2,499 years, 3,449 years in all. And from the entry into Canaan to October of 1874 happens to be exactly 3,449 years. And thus it is, if this is a picture of restitution, this restoration work, then surely the Lord would have to be present from that day forward, as Brother Carl brought to our attention through Acts 3:19 to 21. And we see that there will be several aspects of that work, and that it would begin secretively, and like the carpenter and the example we just presented, unless you were aware of it, you're liable to let the whole thing slip by and not notice what has been accomplished. There are few kings on this earth today. Prior to that period, there were many. Now we have unions everywhere. Prior to that day, they were only an idea. A third of the world is under the grip of communism. Before that date, it was only an idea, a concept. Truly, the kings have not only had their day, but they're just sitting around as kind of artifacts, you know, like you keep an antique around to say, you see, this is how we had it in the old days. Little vestige of power left. Even the Queen of England, who opens Parliament, has her speech written for her and is told what to say. Now, we might notice that 2 Chronicles 36:20 to 21, which we had read before, refers to the 70 years desolation as Sabbaths of years. And this should not conflict with our understanding, because we have to keep in mind that not every Sabbath is a seventh year Sabbath. First, Sabbath is not a title reserved exclusively for the seventh year Sabbath, but simply a word meaning rest or a kind of intermission. In fact, the Jubilee year was a rest year or Sabbath of rest for the land, you'll recall. And Sabbath is translated from three Hebrew words. You'll find this in Strong's Concordance. You can look them up for yourself. The numbers are 7673, 7676, and 7677. Only the latter has the implication of a very special holiday, and even then it refers sometimes to the seventh year Sabbath, sometimes to a seventh day Sabbath, or in connection with certain feasts, even to an eighth day Sabbath of rest. And you might check Leviticus 25:23-39 and check that for yourself. In the case of 2 Chronicles then, the word Sabbath happens to be 7673, the first one mentioned. And it's interesting that that word is not translated Sabbath anywhere else in the Scriptures. It is, however, translated rest in many places and often has no connection with either the Jubilee, seventh year, or seventh day Sabbaths. See, for example, Exodus 5:5. Thus we see that when the Scriptures refer to a Sabbath, we know it indicates a rest of some kind. But we must let the context of the Scriptures themselves tell us what kind of a Sabbath is referred to. That is, whether it's a Jubilee, seventh year, seventh day, eighth day, Pentecost, or whatever. Now we might stop here and we would have said, well, now this is sort of remarkable, all right, that should turn out to be 1874, particularly when the other features of chronology, the 1,335 days, the parallels, which I'm sure were discussed by Brother Norby so aptly earlier in the convention, have brought all these together and dovetailed into this one remarkable date, you might say, well, that is really extraordinary. But we don't have to stop here, you see, because we remember Matthew 5:18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And yet, we notice very carefully that this Scripture does not say that the law would remain only until broken. Notice that. If this were true, then the law never exists, for none could nor did keep it for centuries until the man Christ Jesus. It was God's law, you see. He gave it. He would decide when, where, how it would be fulfilled, and not those who bound themselves under it. And so it was with the Jubilee. Since the entry into Canaan, Israel had attempted 19 Jubilees up to the time of the pronouncement of the desolation of the land. They had not kept these Jubilees, but were nevertheless bound to them under the law. And it was the Lord, not Israel, who declared an end to this feature of the law, and he alone had the authority to do so. And so we might ask, well, why did the Lord wait? Why did he wait for those first 19? After all, Israel did not faithfully observe even the first one. And from that we would say, well, there surely is just no answer to that question. Unless we can by faith perceive that it was for a very definite purpose, at a very definite time, and above all, for us unto whom the ends of the ages have come. Even the delay of the captivity for 19 years from 625 B.C., the date of the last Jubilee, to 606 B.C. was necessary to work out the 2,520 years of Gentile time satisfactorily. And I wasn't here, but I'm sure Brother Norby brought that to your attention also. Yet remarkably, though this execution was delayed 19 years, its judgment was pronounced precisely on time, 625 B.C. by Jeremiah. Read Jeremiah 25:1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And 25:11, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Jeremiah 25:11 refers to the 70 years of desolation. Jeremiah 25:1 tells us when he said it. With the scripture of Matthew 5:18 and the close of the Jubilee feature of the law following the 19th Jubilee attempted by Israel, 625 B.C. Now, if the Lord says, all right, this is an end to it, Jeremiah makes his statement. Well, then, we should look for a fulfillment of this law feature at that very point of time. Better be fulfilled right there. The Lord doesn't say, all right, I end this feature of the law, and I'll worry about it later. No, fulfillment right there and then. Now, we note that this antitype should begin right here. In the preceding one, the antitype would begin in October of 1874, as we have already discussed. And we should expect, therefore, to see some differences in this in the two methods, although if they're right, they had better agree in their final conclusion. They had better reach the exact same date. And one very important difference is the fact that in this instance, the antitype will be shown to include the Jubilee years of each cycle. And therefore, the close of the 49th year of the last such cycle should fall on October 1874. Just as in the previous case, you see, which had no 50th year or Jubilee years. And so they should begin at exactly the same time. The Jubilee year would now be 1,000 years rather than 1 year, and including the 50th Jubilee year of this last cycle requires therefore one more year, or 3,450 years in all, if the method is to agree with the foregoing one, in predicting October 1874 as the beginning of that Jubilee of Restitution. Now we remember the Jubilee arrangement in the type was 7 times 7, 49. That introduced the 50th Jubilee year. And we apply that same principle on this now larger scale of this fulfilled reality. 50 times 50, or 2,500 years. Just as seven sevens lead to the Jubilee of the type, now 50 fifties in the antitype should proclaim and introduce the great Jubilee of Restitution. And 950 plus 2,500 is 3,450 years. And notice it has the necessary additional year with respect to the previously shown analysis of the Jubilee and prophecy, just as was required. It had to be 1 year longer, or it wouldn't work. And how much longer is it? Exactly 1 year longer. In the first one, October 1874 marked the beginning of the Jubilee of Restitution and was the end of the 49th year of the last 51st cycle of 49 years. No Jubilee or 50th year was shown in this method, since all were accounted for at the same time in the 70 years desolation. Now, however, the Jubilee years are included in each cycle. Nevertheless, precisely as expected, the end of the 49th year of the last cycle falls on, that's right, October 1874, exactly in full agreement with the first study. The 50th year is, of course, the Jubilee year itself, and begins on October 1874, on schedule. Now, however, this last Jubilee year is not 1 year, but 1,000 in length. And we see then that both methods are in full agreement to the very day. And what might have seemed to you initially as a discrepancy turns out to be really a definite requirement in order that these two different methods indicate the same date, October 1874, as the beginning of that restitutional period. Now I'd like to read to you from page 187. Thus we see that not only did Israel's Jubilee clearly and forcibly prefigure the great times of restitution of all things. You'll notice, by the way, that this isn't restitution of one thing, restitution of some things, but restitution of all things. And because there are a great many things, it isn't necessary for all of them to be accomplished in that one presto change-o golden age kingdom that we learned about in the Arabian Nights. This is a long thousand-year process, and it's only necessary that the work be accomplished by its conclusion. Times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began, but that also the manner of its reckoning just as clearly indicates the date of the beginning of earth's great jubilee. If we fail to accept these conclusions, we see no other alternative than that this type passed away without fulfillment, notwithstanding the most positive assertions of our Lord that it could not. That it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one jot or tittle of the law to pass away without reaching a fulfillment. We accept the facts thus divinely indicated, however astounding the conclusions which we must reasonably draw therefrom. But what are the reasonable conclusions from these Bible teachings? Let us consider what must follow from the standpoint of reason, and then see if any other scriptures will either warrant or contradict these conclusions. First, we infer that when the times of restitution are due to begin, the presence of the great restorer is also due, as Brother Hagensick brought to our attention. This would be a very reasonable inference, but it amounts to much more than inference when it is endorsed by the Apostle's positive, inspired statement that when the appointed times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, that is, out from the face of his Father, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. On the strength of this inspired statement alone, we have clear evidence of the fact that our Lord's second advent was due when the times of restitution were due to begin. The heavens must retain him until that time, you see. Namely, in October A.D. 1874, as marked by the Jubilee arrangement. It seems evident indeed that the Jubilee, like all other things of that dispensation, was arranged for our admonition, our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. One thing seems clear. If they do not profit us, they have been thus far almost profitless. For the Scriptures inform us that the Jews never fully and properly observed the type, even during the first 19 Jubilees. They no doubt found it almost impossible to restrain their love of wealth. It, like all prophecies and types, was no doubt arranged to cast light when and where needed on the path of the just, to guide the feet of the body of Christ. So we see that this leads us to the Lord's presence. And we might add that this is not out of harmony. Our time is passing quickly. This is not out of harmony with the presentation in the sixth volume, which uses the Jubilee as a picture. That is, after every period of 49, you should expect a blessing. And sure enough, when the 49,000 years are ended, at the close of that millennium, our Father receives back that which He lost, namely the sonship of the whole human family. They will be restored back to Him. So that is a marvelous picture there as well. So this is not out of harmony. Otherwise, you see, Brother Russell would have to be assumed to have been mad, to have held several views simultaneously, not able to recognize that they conflicted. But we see that that is not the case. Next, we might mention this, that it might be said, well, I appreciate your discussion, brother, but I just don't buy it. I don't think that's quite correct. I believe that these other matters, the question of the parallels, 2,520 years, the 1,335 days, all the rest of these items, yes, I can accept that. But this is going a little too far here, you see. Now, did it work? Oh, yes, it worked all right, but I still think it was wrong. Now, it is a mathematical certainty, dear brethren, that if something works and is still wrong, then it's just a coincidence. And that's a statistical matter, and you can compute that statistical probability quite accurately, independent of any kind of judgment in the matter at all. And I won't have time to go into that. In fact, it is impossible to compute the actual probability. It's infinite. But you can compute the probability that these proper dates, numbers, and figures should even appear in the Scriptures at all. That can be computed. And in fact, the probability is 30 billion to 1. 30,612,750,000 to be exact, that these numbers should be found in the Scriptures at all, that they should mean anything, just that they would be there, you see. Now, those are pretty good odds. Do you think that this Jubilee presentation is really what we have always thought it was? Well, with odds like that, you can bet on it. So, if you have time, go back and study the second volume again carefully. We've only touched on part of it. So, may the Lord bless you all.
Thank you, Brother Ron. We surely appreciate your ministry here. And we've had now today six sessions, and I think we're ready for Sabbath rest. And that Sabbath will be supper. And supper hour will be from 6 until 7:45. And as we have seen that the Lord is very punctual, so we will also be punctually in our seats at 7:45 p.m. for our hymns of praise. If there are any who are visitors at the present time, we would cordially invite you to be our guests during the supper hour. But before you enter into the dining area, it would be advisable to see the chairman, and we will arrange for a supper ticket for you. And so we'll close this. Do you have a closing hymn, brother? Does anyone have a closing hymn? Number 24. All right. We'll rise on the last verse. Brother Hugelman will close with prayer and ask a blessing upon our temporal provision.
gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be here, to be with these of like precious faith, to study Thy Word and to come to a better understanding of what it is Thou wouldst have us to do. We ask Thy blessing upon Thy people everywhere, whoever and wherever they may be. And we now ask Thy blessing upon all gathered here in convention, and we ask Thy blessing upon this temporal provision also, that through it we might have the strength to glorify Thy name. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.